This evening, we're still in chapter 2 of Colossians. Last time, we had looked briefly in chapter 2 and gotten, I think, through verse 8. But I do want to rehash verse 8 a little bit and then move forward. See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, or the whole fullness of God dwells bodily. And you have come to fullness of life in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. And you were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in Him. What he's trying to say here is that, you know, we should be careful, as we saw last time, not to be taken by empty deceits by the elemental spirits. And the elemental spirits here are not Christ. Christ is over and above those elemental spirits, which include angels and demons and other powers, not just the Satan, but other powers that they felt, other spirits that the Colossians felt. And that was a major part, as we said over and over again, of the Colossian heresy, was this whole idea that there are all these different angels and spirits and everything out here to be worshipped and to be appeased and sometimes to be followed. And he stresses here, in fact, in verses 8 through 15, Paul uses the phrase in Him four times and with Him three times, talking about Christ, not the elemental spirits. So that focus is, once again, on Christ, not anyone outside. In fact, God has not made us alive because of any other spirit or any other being except Christ Himself. Well, it should. But the Colossians thought that they could, by appeasing angels, angels were actually sometimes seen as intermediaries even between the Colossians and Christ Himself. And we, and a lot of times we don't understand that. But also dealing with the particular time period in which they lived, with this, the whole idea of angels and demons and spirits everywhere, and that you had to appease different ones, and just in case you might offend one, that's why when Paul preached at the Areopagus and had, he said, I see, you're a really religious people. You got statues and monuments to every god, every goddess, and all these different spirits. And you even have one to the unknown god. Well, they had that one to the unknown god because they, if there was one that they were offending, they didn't want to offend him. And so,
how do you have one to the unknown god?
Well, that's right. But what they're saying is, there might be one out there that we've missed, and we want to at least make a sacrifice, and he'll know it, even though we don't know him yet. That's in Hebrew history. That's how the Hebrews got in trouble with the Canaanites so much, by incorporating other gods and goddesses, especially when it came to agriculture. Well, you know, you prepare your land, you do this, and oh, by the way, you need to sacrifice this little god or goddess of the fertility of the land, or you won't have a good harvest, and that. And they did that. Well, but Jesus, well, it should be, except Jesus casts out demons, right?
Yeah.
And he talks about principalities of the world. And yeah, well, I mean, it could be. Yeah.
Well,
Well, there was a lot of that imagination. Yes, Robert.
How did they even come up with all this gods?
How they come up with the gods? It is said of Hinduism, there are as many gods and goddesses as there are Hindus and their imaginations. And that's really a lot of, they didn't understand, and things would happen. They said, well, we must have angered a spirit, or we must have angered a god. And
they didn't really believe in God to start with.
Yeah. They had a multiplicity of them.
No.
Well, they knew there was something out there, but they, you know, there had to be different ones. That's why, even today, you know, as I said the other week, the ancient cult of Thor is being resurrected in Scandinavia or Iceland. Where's outside of Reykjavik? On the top of the mountain, they're building what will be the largest temple ever to the god Thor. People still do those. Look at a lot of the New Age kinds of things. It's just this old stuff repackaged. Scientology and all kinds of other New Age movements. Right now, a fast-growing movement within the United States, not overly fast, but a fairly good clip-growing movement in the United States is Wicca. In fact, you drive down Highway 29 between Greer and Spartanburg, there is an area that, you know, you adopt the highway to keep it clean, and there's one long stretch and the sign says it's been adopted by the Wiccas. And Wicca will tell you, don't confuse us with witches and warlocks. We're nature religion and getting together with Mother Nature, and our spells are... Not long ago, there was an argument on... Seriously, there was an argument on the Internet as to whether Wiccans could legally sell potions over the Internet. There was someone... We talked about it on Wednesday morning Bible study one day. It come on, was on the news. There was some woman who was a Wicca who was selling potions over the Internet, and some of the other Wiccans got upset with her, and there was a big battle among the Wiccans about whether you could sell not supposed to sell potions anyway, but if you do, you ought to sell them in person, not over the Internet. So there, P.T. Barnum is proven correct regularly.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But most of these people in Colossae that were Christians had been converted from these other pagan religions.
Wikipedia from Wicca?
No, different Wiki. Although some of the definitions could be made up like that, but well, and there were a lot of, and really there were a lot of collisions that were going on here. So they thought that there were different, yeah, and there were Christians there who had come from these mystery religions. Even circumcision was used as a rite of initiation, not just in Judaism, but some of the pagan religions use circumcision as a rite of initiation. And part of that rite of initiation, well, and it still goes on, by the way, in some African tribes, circumcision is used as a rite of initiation into manhood, no anesthetic, and if you whimper or cry out, then you are shamed and you cannot be one of the warriors. You have to prove your courage. So, you know, and so that when he's talking about circumcision and uncircumcision here, he's talking about, he talks about this, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. In other words, you know, this is a spiritual circumcision as opposed to some physical thing that was simply a rite of initiation. In Christ, that is what Christ did, and he's trying to tell him what Christ did here. And in Christ, God has provided you a spiritual cutting away rather than the physical. The physical doesn't matter as far as being Christian. Now, within Judaism, that was seen as a sign of the covenant and in order to be a part. If you were not a circumcised male, then you couldn't be a part of Judaism. And what Paul is saying here is some of you are using this not only coming from Judaism here, but also you're using this from your pagan rituals and religions, and you're thinking that by doing this in the flesh, that guarantees you special standing with God and with the elemental spirits. And he said it's the elemental spirits that are tricking you there. It's only God's spiritual circumcision, that is, cutting away all the excess of sin in Christ's crucifixion, that because he has all rule and authority, that matters. And in him, there was the fullness of God, the whole fullness of God. And that includes God's morality, God's grace, God's power, God's very nature were present in Christ. Therefore, he is the authority, not these other elemental spirits, because he was not made. He was begotten, not made, and elemental spirits were made. And he talks here about those which were made by hands. And he says, you were not made by hands. You were made spiritually by God. But those who were made by hands, well, the images of these other gods and spirits, they're made by hands. In other words, they were actually crafted in the image of whatever the artist wants. So you've got God who is spirit and Christ who is spirit authority, the God-man who is the authority, not made with hands, as opposed to the elemental spirits who are crafted and created, their images are crafted and created by human hands, which in themselves makes them not gods and not spirits to be worshipped. Because if they're crafted by human hands and human imaginations, then they can't truly be gods. I mean, that takes away the whole idea of being a God and being divine and being other than and not contained by humanity, that which is finite. Now, if we can make a picture or an image of God that captures God, then God, by definition, is no longer God because that image is finite, right? And so what he's trying to get them to do here is to understand that they are not independent of God. These other spirits that they believe are there are not independent of God, that if they even exist, they were made by God. And it is only God and Christ who are not created beings. We're created beings. And yet, God gives to we who are created beings that grace and a piece, a part of that divine nature within us when we accept and follow what God has done in Christ. When God's Spirit comes within us. But that's something that comes from outside. It's not something that comes from inside. And many of these elemental spirits that they thought existed and the carvings that they made are things that seemingly come from inside, inside the imagination, inside the mind, etc. At Colossae, circumcision was a rite of initiation into the mysteries. Not just the mysteries of God, but the mysteries of the Spirit. Or the spirits. And what he is saying here is that circumcision, true circumcision, is by God and is spiritual. It's kind of like in Philippians, he says, we are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So the true circumcision is that. Flesh here, when he talks about flesh, flesh means corrupt. Corrupt. When he talks about the body, and especially the body with Christ, it means that all the lesser nature is thrown out. And so if we're part of his body and we are made alive by being buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the working of God, then it's not the elemental spirits that did anything, it is God. We were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that is, the physical circumcision, caused us to be even more dead. Because we put, he's saying, these people, you're putting your trust in that act rather than in God and God's Spirit in Christ. You're trusting more in the lesser nature of humanity. The true power of being a Christ follower is that you, when you were buried, or in that you were buried, this is the spiritual circumcision. When we accept Christ fully, we are buried with him. That is, we are our physical nature is buried. Our physical tendencies are buried and then raised and made alive spiritually with Him. Baptism is not a magic bullet. There are some groups out there that think it is. There are some groups, there are some Christian groups that say baptism is a necessary part of salvation. And it's not just the big RC. Roman Catholic Church teaches that baptism is a necessary part of salvation. But there are other groups. There's a group, Church of Christ, that there are several different branches of Church of Christ, but there is one group of Church of Christ that you can make a profession of faith, but if you die before you are baptized, then your profession of faith did you no good. And so if you make a profession of faith at 2 o'clock in the morning on the street corner, they'll go find some place to baptize you. That's one of those that conveniently overlook. I did have one person that was part of that particular branch of the Church of Christ one time when that question was raised, said, well, he was forgiven immediately by Jesus himself. And since he was dying, he was baptized in his blood. So, but there are those who think that baptism is a magic formula, it's a magic bullet. But the New Testament doesn't teach that. And Paul is indicating here that baptism is not a magic bullet, it's not a magic ritual. The transformation seen in Christian baptism is only effected through the faith in the working of God's power in Christ. It's the faith that perfects it. The baptism is not what saves you. The baptism is an outward expression that spiritual change has been effected, with an E, in you already. And it's not something that you do. It is something that God does. That is the life-giving power. Not just for heaven, but for now. Not the baptism. And the death from which we're raised is not physical death here. The death, he says, from which we're raised is our spiritual state before coming to God in Christ. So we were dead before coming to God in Christ. And God graciously forgives us. So baptism is not a necessary part. Baptism is the rite of initiation into the fellowship, yes. Makes you a voting member, as we say. Makes you a voting member. In some teachings, in some Christian denominations, yes, it is seen as such. However, if you look even at its ancient roots within Roman Catholicism as it developed, paedobaptism, infant baptism, christening, it accomplishes two things. One, it is a promise, and not in this order. Two, it is a promise by the parents to raise the child in the faith. And until that child is properly raised and can make their decision, the parents are standing saying, we will do this, and train them so that they will. One, it actually comes about in large part not just within Christian circles, but within a lot of other religious traditions. What happens to a child if they die before they can recognize and affirm God? Now, the early version of that was they went to limbo. They were stuck with Chubby Checker songs all the rest of their life. No. They went to limbo. I know. But they went to limbo. And in limbo, they didn't feel pain. They didn't feel joy. They just kind of existed in this place. But that wasn't very satisfactory. Why would a loving God not let them experience joy? Especially since they hadn't had the opportunity and they didn't know enough to choose God or reject God. And so part of the whole thing of paedo or infant baptism comes about not just for the promise of the parents, and it's supposed to really be a service of commitment by those parents that we're going to do this and we're not going to let them fall through the cracks. But it was also to cover anything that if that child dies before the age of accountability, whatever age that is, the age at which they can fully or they can truly recognize and make that decision, then God is going to take them to be with God. So that was actually part of answering the question, well, what happens to children? Well, that doesn't seem right. Well, we'll baptize them, and if they die before that, they're covered by that baptism. Now, that does not, in most traditions, theologically and ecclesiastically, it does not take the place of a later confession, whether there's another baptism at that confession or whether that confession, but that public confession, generally done at confirmation. However, for a lot of folks, a lot of the average Joe, if you were to ask them, especially in the last 20 years, the catechisms have not been pushed quite as much. If you were to ask them, as far as they're concerned, that's all they needed was that, and they don't need to do anything else, even confirmation, some of them now. But you can't take communion until you've gone through all of that anymore. So that's really kind of where the infant baptism thing came in. It's been added to since, and different traditions have different spins on that too. Yes, Robert. The baptism then, in that theological and ecclesiastical tradition, the understanding is that they are special children of God, and they will be, that baptism covers them. But even there, baptism seems to be made a part of the redemptive process, as opposed to the New Testament overall teaches that baptism is an outward expression in response to what has already been effected within you, the change that's already gone within you. Mary was raised Roman Catholic, and she was christened as an infant, but then at her confirmation, she took on a new name and made a public profession at her confirmation. You add another name to the names you've already got. Generally the name of a saint or somebody like that. But there are other traditions or offshoots of some of those traditions that will say, okay, well, we christened them, but there comes a point in time out there where they need to be rebaptized when they make their confirmation or whatever. And there are all kinds of variations between. Now, I will tell you that the Roman Catholic Church and some other traditions go to the Nicodemus account to actually initially defend that idea that it is a part. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, you've got to be born anew or born again. Nicodemus, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Bless you. And so they say, water and the Spirit. So instead of thinking of water as amniotic fluid, they're saying water as in baptism and the Spirit. That baptism, and they will point to that and say, see, it's necessary to be baptized to be a Christian. It's a necessary step. But the rest of the New Testament doesn't. You make that profession of faith and you become baptized to be part of the church, not because you're being redeemed by the baptism. See, yeah, it was complicated back then too. But people, it's still pretty complicated for some folks today. But I mean, you think about the principalities and the powers and all these ideas that they had, and then you look at the 21st century and a proliferation of all kinds of religions and no religion. And, well, I'm spiritual but not religious. Well, what's spiritual mean? Well, I follow this spirit or that spirit or just whatever, the spirit of the universe or the spirit of the earth. That continues to go on and on and on without recognizing that those kinds of spiritualities are really not authoritative. The spirituality that's authoritative is that which comes in God through Christ, or from God in Christ. And that's what he's talking about. You were dead in trespasses and uncircumcision, that is, your unregenerate nature. That's what that means. Your unregenerate nature. And God gives you grace and forgiveness. Your past transgressions are forgiven. Having canceled its legal demands. Verse 14. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The legal decrees or demands were set aside, nailing them by the cross. You're no longer bound to the legal bonds of sin. Sin carried with it legal ramifications. In religion, sometimes it does in politics, in other situations, it carried with it particular ramifications. And so he said, the only way that you could be freed from those is by God doing this in Christ. You could never, and we're talking about Paul, who was a keeper of the law, but realized he could never keep the law well enough to satisfy the law and be justified in God's sight. And so here he said, all of those legal decrees, those legal demands from sin, have now been canceled out. And God, in doing that, disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in Him, that is, in Christ. When Jesus died, the devil thought he'd won, right? You think? Don't think so? Maybe not, but everybody else thought he'd won.
Yeah.
No, for that, at that moment in time, he's dead. All these people have abandoned him. Everybody thinks he's dead. Let's go have a toast. No, that hadn't happened. At that point, pretty much all the principalities. You know, and by principalities, you're also talking about if as the biblical text talks in various places, if there is a Satan out there, if there is a devil out there, he's that principality and that power that also runs. He doesn't have the power of God, but he has power. And so people gave in. Why were there people that worshiped demons? Why were and are... Why did Anton, other than being crazy, I think, why did Anton Zandor LaVey start the first Church of Satan in the Haight-Ashbury district of San Francisco? Well, that'll tell you, it's Haight-Ashbury district of San Francisco. Back then. But, he has a great power. Not equal to God, but he has a great power. Yeah. And so... that's part of what it's talking about here too. He made a public example of them by doing what? I mean, Jesus was nailed to the cross, and then he defeated them and made a public example of them. By what? Resurrection. Because they thought they won. The resurrection is a public example that they're not the power and the authority that God is. And so Paul's trying to say, so don't go chasing after all these other little gods and spirits and that kind of stuff. Don't even chase after that principality, that power known as the devil, because he's already been disarmed. Victory has been won. As I tell folks when we're in Revelation, and we are on Wednesday mornings now, but as I tell folks when we're in Revelation, victory is not won by the power of the sword. Victory was won by love and a lamb that was slain. And right here, he says, through that nailing on the cross, He, that is God, disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them. Battle of Armageddon never happens in the book of Revelation because it's already been won. Armies gather at Armageddon, the plains of Megiddo, plains of the hill of Megiddo, but the battle never takes place. Why? Because it's already been won by a lamb that was slain. So victory was not by sheer power, it was by a lamb that was slain. And so he says, if you really are part of this, if you follow this, because of what God has done, Then he addresses ritual regulations and practices that make you want to be separate, a nice club. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or regard to festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. These are only a shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on self-abasement and the worship of angels. Here he specifically talks about the Colossian heresy, worship of angels. Taking his stand on visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. He's critical of the legal demands here of the Colossian heresy. He had talked earlier about the doctrinal bases. Now he looks at the conduct codes that are shadows of truth. They lead to separatism, asceticism. He said they belong to the vanity of being human. There are those who are false or uninformed teachers who had no real spiritual depth who were misleading them. There were others who claimed to have a higher spirituality because of their rituals. And in both instances, they are leading people into what amounts to superstition. This whole thing about angels and principalities, superstition, is what he's saying here. He says an example of that is questions of food and drink. Well, you can eat certain things, you can drink certain things. Well, you can't eat this and you can't eat that. So those are shadows of truth. New moons, festivals, special Sabbaths. He said, what's happening is they were saying, if you don't come and do this at this particular new moon festival, or you don't partake in this particular ritual, then you're going to be punished by the spirits. He says, your secret rituals have no substance. They have no substance. The only substance is Christ. Your secret rituals are like a candle that flickers and can be blown out, as opposed to Christ, who is the substance, He and His teachings. He and His teachings. And so what we're supposed to do then is to hold fast, that no one disqualify you insisting on this self-abasement. Some of them said, in order to really prove yourself, you have to wear your camel hair coat out in the sun with a hairy side in and work for hours. By the way, Martin Luther used to do that. He never felt he was worthy enough for the Mass, so before he nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door on Halloween. He used to work in the field with his cloak on with the woolly side in, so it would be a constant irritant and cause him pain and discomfort, hoping that someday that would make him get to the point to where he would become fit to even go to the Mass. That whole idea of self-abasement, self-flagellation, to make you more in tune with God or the Spirit. He said, that's not what does it. God is not after those kinds of things. The worship of angels. No, they're created beings. You need to hold fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God, not from human minds, but from God. It's that kind of faith that he says they should have and hold to those teachings. And where they find those is in the teachings and the life and the work of Jesus. Truth is not unbridled freedom. And truth can overcome error and power to be deluded. Preston McLeod says, freedom is but truth's opportunity to come to the surface. And so he says, you're to hold fast to the head and to the truth. And the only way that you grow is in holding fast to the substance of Christ. Holding fast to the substance of Christ. It is that which allows you to spiritually grow. He goes on to say, if Christ, starting in verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, then why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to those regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things which all perish as they are used according to human precepts and doctrines. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. If you really die to those elemental spirits, and the elemental spirits here he's equating with sensuality, he's equating with human emotion, he's equating with human gains. If you really die to them, why do you still live like you're part of the world instead of living like you are part of the body of Christ? Christian baptism helps remind us of the transition from one sphere of life to another. He says, you know, these kinds of things, living that way, they don't get you into God's presence. They have an appearance of devotion, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. I guess, what's that? When your nose itches, you're going to have company? Or that you palm, you're going to get money, right? I guess we're going to have company. My nose, into my nose keeps itching. The other week, or maybe it was a couple of weeks ago, I might have mentioned, there is now a First Church of Cannabis. Marijuana. Yeah, and it's and the guy, of course, the guy that they showed who has started this, he looks like he's probably still living somewhere in the 70s in San Francisco. But yeah, but it's there, and you know he's officially filed. I forget which state it's in. He's officially filed with the state papers to be recognized as a church. I can't remember if it's California or Colorado. It's one of those two, but you know, or maybe it's Washington State. You know, it's legal in Washington State too. Well, you know, some people have, and there was one philosopher that a number of years ago called California the land of fruits and nuts. But you know, so these different things, you know, living like the world. And the church, and I think it's somewhere in the Midwest. But then again, you know, you got Milwaukee and you know, breweries and all that kind of stuff. There's a church that has decided they're going to start serving beer at their services, so they'll draw in more people, and they'll get the crowd out of the bars on Sunday because they're going to serve instead of you can get your Starbucks or you can get your. Or whatever. That's.
It seems to me like ever since Paul came away from Damascus and got his sight back, he was so distraught trying to atone so badly. And I wonder if the people back then, when he started teaching this, look, I've been a Christian 10 years before you participated in atoning and speaking another time.
Well, Jesus crucified. There were some, I'm sure, and that's some of the tension that existed. I think early on between Paul and Peter, and even James a little bit, because you know, Jesus crucified about AD 30, and Paul's conversion somewhere around 33. To 34 at the latest. Most put it around 33.
Yeah. Yeah, I just feel like that sometimes he's trying too hard to reach out to something like that. And for me, it would almost be like some of those people come knocking on my door and I don't speak to them.
Well, Paul, and I will say, Paul was extremely, he was overzealous as a Pharisee. as a Pharisee, and that's how he was trained. When he made that change, it didn't cut down on his zeal. He kind of ramped up his zeal for doing that. And he really, I think, while he was predominantly seen as a missionary to Gentiles, which in some ways you might anticipate since he was born in Tarsus, which was a Roman center, and he had both Roman and Jewish citizenship, simply by his birth. I think that Paul was even more concerned in some ways about Jews. Because a lot of times, early on especially, a lot of times, Paul would go to the synagogue when he'd go to the city. And he'd sit in the synagogue, and oftentimes the rabbi, it was up to the rabbi, he could look out over the crowd and he sees a guest. You want to come up and read the scriptures today and comment on them? And Paul would go plop himself where he could be seen, and he'd, we have a guest here. What's your name? Saul? Come on. And he'd read the scripture. Sometimes he wouldn't even read scripture. He'd just start. But sometimes he'd read the scripture for the day. They expected him to expound on it from standpoint of a Jew, and he turns around and says, guess what? While that's foundational, these Christians know what you're talking about. And he'd start arguing. And he was also well-versed in different philosophies, coming from Tarsus, being trained as a Pharisee, and Tarsus having a university where a lot of philosophers would gather to debate. And so that was kind of his thing. He said, I know all about these things, and I'm going to debate you, and I'm going to tell you this, and you come back, okay, I'm going to come right back at you. Because that's how the rabbis did with each other a lot of times. And so Paul was used to that. But I really do think, Ed, that he had a strong burden for his Jewish folks. In Romans, he will talk about whether God has abandoned the Jews or not. And he eventually will argue that not totally, no.
Well, I guess his being wanting to know that they didn't accept Christ.
Yeah.
He was not only close, he was in the middle of
it. He was. He was between both. And that's why in Galatians, he's between the Gentiles who are against legalism and the Judaizers who want to keep the law first and then a Christian. And so he did it. But in Romans, he talks about, he was God abandoned? No. He hasn't. He's only hardened their hearts for a season until all the Gentiles who will come in, and then, he says, all Israel will be saved. And his argument there is based on, well, if God chooses to work through one people and they're his chosen people, and suddenly they do something, he rejects them and goes to somebody else, well, then what's keeping from rejecting you Christians too? And picking somebody else. And then God's not good at his word. If he says, I'm going to raise up and I'm going to save you, then he's not good at his word. So I really think as much as he was a missionary to the Gentiles, he was very concerned about his Jewish brethren and sistern. Yeah, he was, and yet he came to the point where he said, in Christ there's no Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, we're all one in Christ Jesus. And I think he was, and once again, that's in Galatians, and he's trying to get the Judaizers and the anti-legalists to realize, God hadn't rejected these folks, but you got to do something more than just the legalism. And you got to do responsible freedom. Well, and we talk about nation and nation and nation there, but I think probably thinking about the community of the faithful as the nation. Not necessarily a geographic area, but the faithful community, the faithful kingdom of God, wherever that might be found. And therein is the rub. And in fact, in chapter 3, he'll start talking about, now, okay, what is the true Christian life like? And some of that can get into some interesting kinds of things. Chapters 3 and 4 include such things as wives being subject and husbands loving wives and masters being kind to slaves and slaves obeying masters and all those kinds of things. Well, and yet, even there is some emphasis in Paul on complementary, not subject as in under my thumb kind of thing. And the husband is to be like the head, and it's to lead by example. But we could go back to Genesis. Yeah, we go back to Genesis and creation and see where the man and the woman were meant to complement each other and complete each other.
Every time Reverend Freeman gave that sermon up there at Calvary, we said, well, no one limits all my living virtue. And I said, you know what he talked about? And I said, no, he didn't. But knowing his wife, I don't think it worked for him.
Well. Well, thank you. God bless you. Go in peace. Have a good night.